morning, church. Before I pray for us, I wanted to mention that this will be our first summer as a church where we see a lot of our military families PCSing. I'm still in the angry stage of the grief process. But if you're leaving, we just want you to know that we love you. We'd love to hear from you before you head out. And the reason I actually bring this up today is because today will be Bailey's last Sunday with us. So Bailey and Jack jumped in early. I just want to say thanks. Thanks for the way that you've served. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together as I made Bailey cry. Father, we're so grateful for you. So grateful for the evidences of your faithfulness and of your goodness in and through all of our lives, in and through every season. This church plant is a testimony of your faithfulness, of your goodness, of your love for your people, your love for this community, your love to exalt your name. Thank you for the unique privilege we play in hosting in a transient community and being the church in a military-dense community. What a gift it is to be able to meet families like the Stevensons, families like so many families in this church. And we have the opportunity to worship you, to be in community, to have a oneness that is found in you and you alone that bonds us, that unites us, that gives us the privilege of coming before your throne together. I pray for our military community. I pray for those in this church that are a part of that community that you'd bless them, to protect them, to keep them strong. For those that are PCSing this summer, that you would go before them as you always do. Every move that they've made is a testimony of your faithfulness. I know it's led to various seasons, but I pray that each one of them would be able to look back and say, God is good. He is good. I pray for those who are moving in, that this church would continue to be a welcoming place, that you'd keep us far from growing calloused, numb towards the transients, but we would continue to open up our hearts, open up our homes to loving those here. Lord, thank you for what Memorial Day means. For many, it's not a celebration. It's not a day off. It's a day of grief, a day of mourning. So I pray for those who have been impacted by Memorial Day, that you would be all things to all people, that you would be a comforter to those who need comfort, a healer to those who need healing. Thank you for these families and all that they sacrifice to give, to serve, to protect. I pray now, God, as we open up your word, that you would magnify your majesty, that we would have eyes to see who you are, so that we may be fully equipped to stand in this world as witnesses to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, you guys can go ahead and have a seat for me this morning. Sorry, Bailey, I did not tell you I was going to do that. If you would, please go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And yes, I need to ask you to forgive me. I lied last week when I said that today we'd be closing up the book of Philippians. But it was an unintentional lie, okay? I didn't intentionally deceive you. I just got to studying Genesis this week in a bit of a deeper fashion and realized I think we need another week. I think we're going to need to extend this from 9 weeks to 10 weeks this summer so that we can really move into this summer series of Genesis in a way that equips us, that actually allows us to understand what God may be wanting to speak to us. So I called an audible, and we're going to be attacking one verse of one chapter in the book of Genesis today. So as always, when we start a new book of the Bible, we did this with Acts, we did this with Ezra, Nehemiah, we've done this with Philippians. I want to take the first Sunday of each book, and it's going to feel a bit more like a lecture. It's going to feel a little less sermon and more like a lecture because I want us to orient ourselves to the text. I want us to understand, why does this text matter today? Why does the book of Genesis, why does Genesis chapters 1 through 3 matter today? How does it apply to our lives? So this, you're forewarned. If you need a cup of coffee, go ahead, grab one. Get up now, go get it, because it's a little bit dense this morning. But the reason that we're moving this summer into Genesis chapters 1 through 3 is because, like many of you, I share a burden, a similar burden. I think just share a burden for where we are as Christians, where we are as the state of the church here in America, and here's what's driving this burden. The militancy and all-pervading secular society that we find ourselves in has left many churches and many individual Christians feeling either beat up or or sidelined, like not knowing what to say or how to say anything, or even confused as to what to believe, and consequently confused on how to behave. How do we engage this world as Christians? So the question we're all left kind of asking is, where do we turn? Where do we go in order to find some stability and security in such a tumultuous time in our society? And my advice for us is to turn to the beginning, to go way back, actually, to go to the very beginning. We need to go back to Genesis 1 through 3, because today what we're facing as Christians is kind of a clash of worldviews. It's a war of worldviews. There's a tension that we're beginning to face as Christians, as church, and it's been happening all over the world for a long period of time, but it's kind of new to us. It's the concept of a war of worldviews. You see, for a few centuries, the majority of Americans have shared a very similar worldview. And I'll define worldview here in just a second. But the point I'm trying to make is, for a few centuries, Americans have generally shared the same worldview. Right now, I am not asserting or affirming that America was ever founded to be a Christian nation. I believe the Establishment Clause and the freedom of religion exist to show that they're not trying to assert a particular worldview. If they did, we'd say this is a Christian nation, and the only religion acceptable is Christianity. It's actually, if you deny God, you're atheistic as all get out. America's for you. You can practice your atheism. I believe the Establishment Clause is not to assert a Christian worldview. But the purpose of it was to provide a very secular society. But although 200 years ago, go back in time, 200 years ago, your neighbor was not a Christian at all. Didn't believe in God, agnostic, atheist, you fill in the blank. Was it not true that 200 years ago, even though your neighbor wasn't Christian, they still probably shared similar values, beliefs, and behaviors? How many of you would argue 50 years ago that was probably true? 30 years ago, it was probably true. Right? You could be raising your children 30 years from now next to a family that doesn't go to church, but you're probably not fearful about your kids playing with those kids because they're probably receiving similar values, similar beliefs, even similar behaviors. But y'all, we ain't in Kansas no more. That's a Wizard of Oz quote, okay? It's changed. It's shifted. The dominant worldview is no longer Christian. The all-pervasive landscape of America is about as far from a Christian worldview as you can imagine. And consequently, Christians and whole churches find themselves in the midst of a very real, tangible tension. It's a war of worldviews. All right, so what is a worldview? A worldview is a pair of eyeglasses that we unconsciously wear. You're not aware that you're wearing it. It's just how you see the world, but it's the eyeglasses through which you do see the world. It's a cognitive orientation, a comprehensive system of thought that consists of our beliefs, values, and behaviors. Okay, so we put this on the screen. A worldview is like an iceberg. It's a great illustration of what a worldview is. Only about 10 to 20% of an iceberg is actually seen above the water. Right? How many of you knew that? Right? Below the surface, the majority of its mass lies. It's hidden. It's undetected. It's underneath the iceberg what makes it so powerful, what makes it so formidable. Right? It's why the Titanic sunk. So when it comes to worldviews, it's the behaviors that are the easiest to notice. Behaviors are things that are observable. We can notice the difference in worldviews by seeing difference in behaviors. Don't worry, I'm going to explain this. When we moved to India, we were immediately confronted with a clash of worldviews. Things are just different here, right? And the things that you observe are the behaviors. That's easy. It's easy. So when we went into someone's home in India, we noticed pretty quickly, take your shoes off, right? Everybody takes their shoes off. All the shoes are at the door. This is just an easily observable behavior. But why? Like, what's the value that drives that behavior? Well, as we begin to ask that question and learn from our neighbors and witness other people's, is that it's a value of respect. That if you respect your host, you will take your shoes off, right? See, the value drives that behavior. Are you following me? But why? Why is taking shoes off a sign of respect? What's the belief underneath that drives that value, that drives that behavior? That takes a little bit more homework. That takes a little more study. It asks some more questions. What we begin to learn is it's just traditional beliefs. Tradition has held that feet were symbols of uncleanness. Right? In antiquity, in history, people would walk everywhere they went, and the stuff that you would step in would come into somebody's home. So if you respect that home, you take your shoes off because that belief is so rooted in that culture. In fact, it's common tradition that if you really wanted to offend someone or insult someone, you would show them the bottom of your feet. Like, I just walk around showing you the bottom of my feet. That's like the middle finger in a different culture. It's a show of disrespect. If you really wanted to insult someone, maybe you would hit them with a shoe, maybe even throw a shoe at somebody. How many of you remember back in the day when the Iraqi reporter threw a shoe at President George Bush Jr.? Right, you remember that? And Americans were like, that's dumb. You know, if he really wanted to hurt somebody, why did he throw a shoe? And it's like, he didn't want to hurt him. He wanted to insult him. You following? But if you didn't understand that belief, you didn't understand that value, you wouldn't understand that behavior. Worldview is the comprehensive system of thought of those beliefs that drive the values, that drive the behaviors. So in India, we learned to take our shoes off because we wanted to adopt that worldview. Now, what was hilarious and unbelievably embarrassing is that when we came back to the States, after about 3 years of being in India, our parents took us to Cracker Barrel, and my kids took their shoes off at the door of Cracker Barrel and ran into the gift shop totally barefoot, right? And we were mortified. But why were we mortified? That's not normal here. People staring at us. I mean, it's a Cracker Barrel. What do you expect? But, you know, people were just staring at us because it's not normal in our Western worldview to take your shoes off. That is the power of a worldview. A power of a worldview is what makes it seem normal. And what makes you feel like a fish out of water when you're not behaving in alignment with that worldview. It's a war of worldviews. And church, worldviews are never neutral. Like, there is no such thing as a neutral worldview. A worldview will always try to dictate behavior. And the pressure to drive behavior is especially powerful and almost impossible to resist when the worldview is shared by a majority or is owned by consensus. Did you hear me? It is almost impossible to resist a consensus-held, popularly held worldview. Shared worldviews are powerful. They will always pull you to conform to the consensus, to adopt them, to get in line, to adjust your beliefs, to adjust your values, and ultimately adjust your behaviors to fit in. They're never neutral, and often we're unconscious of their influence. There's an author by the name of Natasha Crane. He wrote a book called Faithfully Different that I'm going to quote a few times this morning. But she writes that most people simply catch their worldview like we catch a cold. It's unintentional. We just get infected by the culture around us. She writes, we get whirled into a worldview. And culture is most powerful in shaping us just by what it makes seem normal. This is true. Like unless you're a teenager, everybody wants to fit in. Right, everybody wants to be accepted. Like, nobody wants to be the rebel. Like, we all want to be normal. So without a firm belief in a Christian worldview, you will inevitably get swept up by the one that is in the majority today. A Christian worldview isn't normal. It is not the majority worldview. What I'm trying to say is that without some rooted anchor of your beliefs and of your values that actually drive your behaviors, you will always be conformed to the patterns of this world. Always. I believe this is why, or one of the reasons why individual Christians, whole churches, even whole denominations have capitulated so quickly on issues like abortion or gender fluidity or homosexuality. There was no biblical worldview that was anchoring the beliefs, driving those values, dictating those behaviors. And consequently, without that anchor, conformity is inevitable. You cannot resist the pull of a worldview. Now listen, I am not seeking to condemn or shame or demonize anybody that looks through the world through a different set of glasses than I do. I don't expect everybody on earth, I don't expect everybody in Richmond Hill, I don't expect everybody in this room to see the world the way that I see it. Here's where I'm coming from in this series. I just know from experience that many of you today are wrestling with questions of worldview. You're asking questions of worldview. Why are we here? What is right and what is wrong? What's the purpose of life? What should I believe about something that actually dictates a behavior about something? I'm aware that you're wrestling with this. So my hope as your pastor is to come alongside you, to aid you in that process by taking you back to the Word of God, so that you as a Christian, and consequently the church at large, can be equipped to stand and endure as exiles in a non-Christian world. Because the worldview in which we live today is non-Christian. And church, that's what Genesis 1 through 3 can do. For 10 weeks, we're going to look at three chapters. Genesis 1 through 3 actually provides foundational principles that will help us construct a Christian worldview. But before I crack open the book of Genesis, let me say a quick word about the majority worldview that dominates our society today. Right? If it's not Christian, if it's not a biblical worldview in which we live, what is it? Sociologists would say it's secular. It's a secularistic worldview, a secularism. How many of you have heard that word before? Secularism. By definition, secularism is the principle of seeking to conduct human behaviors based on naturalistic considerations. And you're like, I did not drink enough cup of coffee for that. All right, let me just slow down and break this down. Secularism, by definition, is seeking to conduct human behaviors based on naturalistic considerations. Naturalism. What you can touch, what you can taste, what you can feel. It is conduct all of human life based on a natural reality. Here's really what that means. It means that it rejects everything that is supernatural. It has to be natural, not supernatural. Secularism is best understood by what it is not. It is not religious. Secularism is not religious. Secularism is an irreligious worldview. All right, so let me contrast these two. A religious worldview, whether that's Christianity or Hinduism or Islam, a religious worldview defines reality based on the existence of a God or a spiritual being or a higher power or on many gods. You following? Reality is dependent upon a spiritual being. An irreligious worldview, secularism, would define all of reality on the non-existence of a God or a gods. A religious worldview is committed to a higher authority. We are accountable to a higher being, right? To a God. An irreligious worldview is then committed to the authority of no God. But here's what's crazy. When you take away the authority of a God, what are you left with? Not no authority. When you take away God, take away the authority of a God, you would think there's just some vacuum of authority. No, no, no. Someone fills that vacuum. Who does it? You do. Self fills that vacuum. So the authority of secularism is defined by each individual. Without a God, we just follow our own hearts. Whatever we want is all that matters. Whoever we want to be is what's most important. Everything in life is relative to individual preferences. Church, this is the world in which we live. This is the cultural air that you are breathing, whether you realize it or not, every day of your life. Secularism today is inescapable. You cannot escape it. It is everywhere all the time. But here's a little caveat about this. Try to follow this logic. Hopefully you did have your cup of coffee. If we all have the right to define reality for us, like if what is true for me is true for me, and what is true for you is true for you, and what is true for y'all is true for y'all, and what is true for you guys is true for you guys, can't we just respect everybody's truth? Because I have the authority to define my own reality. Logically, you would think secularism would lead to harmony. You can be you, you can be you, you can be you, and you can be you. We can all just get along. But do you think harmony is defining our current reality? Wake up. When you look at our world today, you think everybody's just living in peace. No. Here's where Natasha Crane is so helpful. She says this is not true for our society at all. Harmony is not true. She said, instead, our culture believes that it can and should determine what is right and wrong for everyone based on the shifting sands of popular consensus. If what you believe is contrary to that consensus, don't expect a pat on the back for following your own heart. Here's what secularism teaches. You can only follow your own heart if it leads to the same conclusions as the consensus. Following? No, you're not. Church, secularism today is the consensus. Not a Christian worldview. An irreligious worldview gets to define what is popular, gets to define what you do and what you don't do. And it's not neutral. It is actually very much militant. It will always seek to drive and dictate your behavior. Here's a real-life example that has emerged over the last several weeks that you may be familiar with or may not be. How many of you know the Kansas City Chiefs kicker, Harrison Butker? Following, you know what I'm talking about, okay? So Harrison Butker is a devout Catholic. He and I would disagree on a lot of stuff, but a devout Catholic. And he was speaking a graduation speech at a commencement ceremony of a Catholic school. Catholic, speaking to a bunch of Catholics. And in that speech, he talked on a lot of Catholic topics, a lot of biblical and Christian and God-oriented worldview conversations. But one of those things that he talked about went viral. I hate social media because I don't care about context. It's just one clip. But here's what he says that went viral. He says, I think that it is you, the women, who have had the most diabolical lies told to you, he said. And he went on and said, some of you may go on to lead successful careers in the world, but I would venture to guess that the majority of you are most excited about your marriages and the children that you are going to bring into this world. He went on in this speech to begin to highlight the vocation of being a homemaker, something I love, don't disagree with at all. Now in the speech, he says, some of you will go on to have many careers, but do you think anybody heard that? No. The only thing that's viral is he's taking us back to antiquity. Patriarchal society. It's just viral. He is getting blasted for this. But in secularism, does he not have the right to think what he wants to think? Does he not have the right to define his own beliefs, to even share his own beliefs? No. He does not. Because that is not in alignment with popular consensus. That is not the belief held by the majority. And if you do not align with the majority secularistic worldview, you will be called intolerant, hateful, a fear-mongerer, unloving, uncaring, and a cultural cancer that is eating away at society. Those are all things that he has been called over the last 2 weeks. Church, if you do not know what you believe and why you believe it, you will inevitably capitulate to that pressure that he's feeling right now. You'll fold because the pressure is not neutral. It is intending to get you to fall into an alignment. Now, many of us won't have platforms like he does. Like, unless you're videoing right now, I don't have a fear of ever going viral. But if you don't know what you believe and why you believe it, you will fall to the pressure of secularism. You will be conformed to the patterns of this world, which is why I'm so encouraged to see Harrison Butker finally responded to the backlash. He actually came out this week and responded. Here's what he had to say. Our love for Jesus and thus our desire for speaking out should never be outweighed by the longing of our fallen nature to be loved by this world. He doubled down. I love it. A man that's rooted, he's anchored. I disagree with some of the things he's anchored in. He's rooted. He's anchored. Church, you cannot resist the pressure of our world as a Christian if you aren't rooted and you're not anchored. This is hard. I'm telling you, we're all influenced by our world, by this secular worldview, whether you see it or not. This is hard. It's all consuming. You can't escape the pull. Let me give you a quick example other than Harrison Butker of the militancy of this. Crane, in her book, provides a great social study. Sociologists did this study where they presented a group of news outlets and journalists with the same base story. Okay, so a couple different news outlets, a couple different journalists all received the same key story. That story was about a professor guilty of hate speech. Okay, you following me? News outlets, journalists all received the same base level story about a professor guilty of hate speech. But there are some key details that some journalists got that were different than other journalists. Some journalists received the details that the professor guilty of hate speech was hateful towards homosexuality. He was homophobic in his hate speech, speaking out against homosexuality. You following? The other group of journalists and news outlets received the same story, professor guilty of hate speech, but the outlet of his hate speech was against Christians. He was Christian phobic. He was hateful towards Christians. Here's what's fascinating. News outlets agreed to run the stories equally, but the difference in the homophobic and the Christian phobic determined how the journalist told those stories. In the case of the homophobic professor, the press highlighted hate speech. You're speaking out against homosexuality. They talked about hate speech and what hate speech is, and then discussed whether the professor should be fired or not. In the case of the Christian phobic professor, the press highlighted everybody's right to free speech. You see this? Church, we are in a war of worldviews. One of those things promoted the secularistic worldview. The other militantly attacked the Christian one. This is the air in which you breathe. You cannot escape this. Messages just like this study are everywhere. They're in media, academia, entertainment, organizations, and especially social media. You cannot escape this. The only thing you can do is equip yourself to live with biblical clarity in the midst of this secular worldview. So that's what we're after. Over the next 10 weeks, we just want to go back to the beginning and try to understand some biblical clarity for a Christian worldview as we try to love and reach and be light and salt to a secularistic society. So, thank you for enduring my TED Talk. If you have your Bibles, let's go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It's the only verse we're going to cover today. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let me read it again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A Christian worldview begins with God. It is about God. Genesis is about God. The Bible is about God. God's name appears 35 times in Genesis chapter 1 alone. Church, what I'm saying is that reality, everything that is real, begins with God. Truth, everything that is true begins with God. God was in the beginning, long before you and I were here. We don't have the right to define what is right. God does. Before anything was made, God was there. This is Psalm 90, verse 2. It says, before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Reality begins with God, not with us. Secularism will always try to push us to the throne, push us to the forefront. But as you begin to read and study the creation account, what you're going to see is that the beginnings of everything, of all reality, of all truth, include us. There's a place for us, but it is within the panorama of God's purposes for the whole of creation. He defines our place. He defines our purposes. In the beginning, God. The Christian worldview, church, begins with God. Specifically, and we'll see this in depth next week, but specifically a God who creates. Next week, we'll see how God creates. In the coming weeks, we'll see why God created. But it's really important as I close out this morning to make sure that as we engage the creation account, that we're asking the right questions of this text. All right, so I'm about to take you on another roller coaster. We have to ask the right questions of the text. John Walton, Old Testament professor at Wheaton University, gives a super helpful illustration for what I'm about to explain, okay? We have to ask the right questions of the text. He says, imagine that you bought box seat tickets to a popular play, but you got out the door late, you hit the inevitable traffic, you end up getting to your seats 30 minutes after the curtain had opened. So you're watching the play, but it don't make sense. Because you weren't there, right, at the beginning. You can't understand what has transpired. So finally, the intermission arrives, and you ask your neighbor to the right and go, hey, how'd the play begin? And your neighbor said, oh, that's a great question. The script was written in 1930s, and it was very popular. And you're like, shh, no. Like, that's not what I'm asking. And he goes, well, you can't have a play without a script. And your neighbor to the left chimes in and goes, I overheard the conversation, said, I can help you. The stage was built to fit this theater. And you're like, no. And the person behind you goes, listen, I can help you. I know what you're asking. The costumes were designed by, and the cast was select. And you're like, stop it. Now, the plight of that man, this is what John Walton helped us understand. This is his frustration, his exasperation is not a matter of competing truths. Follow with me. His frustration, his anger, his little situation is not a matter of competing truths because each one of his neighbors was all true in what they were stating. You following? Why was he frustrated? They weren't giving him the information he wanted. He wanted a particular piece of information. They weren't providing it. They weren't being untruthful, but they weren't providing what he was wanting, and now he's frustrated and exasperated. Listen, often when we approach Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, we read the creation narrative, we study the creation narrative, and we leave feeling like that poor man. We leave frustrated, we leave exasperated, we leave angry because we come to Genesis 1 through 3 with a set of questions that Genesis 1 through 3 was never intended to answer. Do you follow me? We come to the creation narrative going, I want to understand macro and micro evolution. We come to Genesis 1 going, is it six literal days? What do we make of all this carbon dating? And we read it and we study it and we leave feeling frustrated because we're imposing modern questions and problems onto a text that was never primarily designed to address them. Please don't make me say that again. Following? I'm not saying that Genesis 1 will not help our scientific understanding of creation. I'm just saying that's not primarily what it's about. What I'm saying is that with any text of Scripture, context matters. Context is king. Just as we studied in Philippians, just as we studied in Ezra and Nehemiah, just as we studied in Acts, context matters. God, in his wisdom, chose to communicate his account of creation within context. He chose to communicate to a particular people at a particular time that were facing a particular set of problems. So if you want to understand Genesis 1 through 3, you need to understand those people, that time, and those problems. Make sense? So give me 10 minutes to lay some context for Genesis that will help us understand over the next 9 weeks. Let's begin with authorship. Who wrote Genesis? Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Old Testament affirms this. The New Testament affirms this. Jesus himself affirms this in Luke chapter 24. And this is significant because where was Moses when God created? He wasn't there. What about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph? Moses wasn't there. This is important. Moses wasn't there. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't trust it now because it wasn't eyewitness. No, we can totally trust this account because 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What that text says is that Moses was God's man, carried along by the Spirit of God to write the Genesis account for our instruction. It also means, if Moses was the author, that he penned it in about 1400 BC. And that's really, really important because he wrote it after the Exodus. After the Exodus had taken place, Moses wrote Genesis. That's important. Why? For 400 years, church. 400 years. Generation upon generation upon generation. How old is America? I don't want to do the math. Not 400 years. It's not 400 years old, right? So just let that put in context for a second. 400 years. The people of Israel were living in the land of Egypt as slaves, which means that they were fully immersed in Egyptian culture, beliefs, values, and behaviors. The influence on the people of Israel was an Egyptian worldview. For 400 years, they had heard about the sun god, Ra, and how he created the world, and how he worked together with all these demigods to represent four life forces of life, and how the gods had a little powwow, and they called a conference meeting, and they decided to create man, and they wanted to create man in the image of Ra. So they chose one man to create in the image of Ra. His name was Pharaoh, the incarnation of the gods, the incarnation of Ra. So for 400 years, don't let this slip past you, for 400 years, they watched and maybe even participated in the bowing down and the worship of Pharaoh, the image of Ra, the creator of the world. For 400 years, they found their place defined by the existence of Ra, the existence of all these other gods within the Egyptian worldview. But what makes the Exodus so significant is that over the period of 40 to 50 days, the Israelites encountered a God named Yahweh. not a mythological figure named Osiris or Pharaoh or Ra, but a living God. They didn't know this God. For 400 years, they were steeped in the worldview of Egypt, and all of a sudden, this God appears and leads them out of slavery, and they're like, who is he? What is he like? What's his name? And he's like, I am who I am. He says, my name is Yahweh. This is how you can know me. But for 40 and 50 days, they're encountering this God, but for 400 years, they had been steeped in the Egyptian worldview. So as they're leaving Egypt, don't you think they're a little discombobulated? Their world is kind of upside down, a little topsy-turvy. Who is this Yahweh? What is he like? Where was he when the foundations of the world were placed? Did he create us? Why did he create us? What purpose do we have? So for 400 years, they're steeped in an Egyptian worldview, but that's not all. God's leading them now into the land of Canaan that has been steeped for longer in a Babylonian, Mesopotamian worldview. Similar creation narrative. Almost the exact same as Genesis 1 in form, just different characters. Babylonian narrative of creation says that Marduk, some god, created the world and that he created mankind for a purpose, to bow and to serve the gods, to lighten the loads of the gods. Church, don't miss this. 400 years steeped in the Egyptian worldview. God knows they're about to step into the Babylonian worldview. So what God did in the wilderness of the Exodus was form the identity of his people with a Christian biblical worldview. He solidified their identity, came out of the Egyptian worldview, headed into a Babylonian worldview. He knows if I don't do something, they're just going to adopt this worldview. So he establishes a God-centric worldview. And how did he do that? He determined their beliefs. He determined their values. He determined their behaviors. How? He inspired a man by Moses, by the name of Moses, to begin by writing this one sentence, in the beginning, God. Not Ra, not Pharaoh, not Marduk, but Elohim, the all-powerful, the one who is alone, is worthy of all of worship. Church, this was the context in which Genesis was inspired. This was the purpose of the creation account, not to answer your questions on evolution, but to form your identity in light of who God is. That is the purpose of Genesis. As one commentator wrote, one can only imagine what a rock of stability this chapter would have provided for the people of God when they're faced with the lure of pagan myths all around them. Church, Genesis 1 is less about the how of creation, although it's there, and I'm going to make sure to preach it next week. It is more about the who of creation. Genesis 1 is less about scientific origins, although that's there. It is more about the origins of identity. Genesis 1 through 3 answers questions of identity. It answers worldview questions. Why are we here? What is the purpose of life? What's right and what is wrong? Who on earth gets to decide that? These beginnings in Genesis 1 through 3 answer these questions. And this is why it's so pertinent for us today, y'all. Is our society today not asking these worldview questions? People young and old, Christian and non-Christian, are wondering, what is right and wrong? And who truly gets to decide? I mean, if secularism is true and we all get to dictate what is true, and someone's truth can be their truth and my truth can be my truth, and then who am I to ever enforce my beliefs on somebody else? Who am I to ever try to convince someone they may be wrong? So if you don't have a biblical worldview, you'll never evangelize. You'll never share your faith because it's not rooted and anchored in this worldview. Here's another question that's being asked. Why are we here? What's the purpose of life? Secularism teaches it's to be happy. The purpose of life, the reason you exist, is to be happy. And follow this logic. It's totally logical. If you believe that you're here to be happy, then there are cases where abortion can be morally right. Because if that thing is going to influence or obstruct my path of happiness, I can just get rid of that. This is a theological worldview question. What is my purpose in life? Why am I here? Well, if it's truly to follow my own heart, then why wouldn't I be free to marry whoever I want to marry regardless of gender? And you're like, hold on, Pastor, you're getting too political. No, I'm getting theological. These are questions of God. These are questions that begin and originate with God. Now, have they been used to push a political agenda? Absolutely. But because we're unwilling to discuss them, because we're unwilling to talk about them, it leaves the church and it leaves Christians confused, sidelined, unsure of what to think, unsure of what to say. And in the void of that confusion, you know what's stepping in? Secularism. It is going to influence you. So I just want to come alongside you. I don't want to beat some political drum. If you know me, that's not me. I want to go back to the Word of God and let God define what we think, to let God define what we believe, let God dictate our values, to let God dictate what is right and what is wrong. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We have to solidify a biblical worldview. So for the next 9 weeks, we're going to study Genesis 1 through 3. We're not going to hit on everything. It's going to be 9 weeks. We're going to focus specifically on some of the foundational worldview implications, and there are many. In Genesis 1 through 25, there are many implications for what this means. So may God use this summer to solidify for us a Christian worldview in the lives of his church. Why don't you stand up with me? I'll pray for us, and our team will come back up and lead us through a song of response. And before I pray, let me just say this, and the team's coming, but listen, I want to reassert what I said earlier, that I don't expect everybody in this room to know where they stand on everything that I'm going to be preaching about. I'm inviting you to wrestle. That's the invitation, is to wrestle. And if you feel like I am not on the same page on these particular issues, like, that's okay. Be here. You are welcome here to wrestle here. You don't have to adopt everything immediately in order to walk through these doors. The invitation here is to wrestle. I'm just so afraid to not preach this because I know what is being preached outside those doors, okay? So the invitation here is to wrestle. Let me pray for us. Father, I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful for the anchor and the hope that has provided me and so many for so many years, so many centuries. You are a firm foundation. And if we don't build our house upon you as our rock, you told us exactly what would happen. The shifting sands of popular consensus that come and go will continue to throw us and wreck us, tear us down, leave us confused, beat up, sidelined. But you also told us if we were able to build our house upon the rock that is you, we'll be secure, steadfast, stable, not arrogant. God, my heart is not for us to just bury a hatchet in some particular belief, but to raise above that and go, why do we actually believe what we believe? Why do we build ourselves upon this rock? And it's only from that level of security that we can engage this world with love and grace and mercy, compassion, care, salt, and light. So don't let us just become dogmatic in our beliefs alone. Let us become dogmatic in our beliefs that fuel a behavior of love for the world around us. So Lord, I pray for our people as we wrestle through these texts. I pray for myself as I wrestle through these texts, that your Holy Spirit would lead us, guide us, speak to us, teach us. May we be formidable to your Spirit. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.